Let us turn, beloved, in the sacred scriptures to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5, we'll read this chapter and then we'll read through chapter 6, verse 8. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enos. And Seth lived, after he begat Enos, 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years, and begat Cainan. And Enos lived after he begat Cainan 815 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Cainan lived 70 years, and begat Mahalalel. And Cainan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years, and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech begat and lived 182 years, and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Boys and girls, I want you to think for a second of some of the most important things that have happened in your life. What stands out in your mind? Maybe it was a special gift by dad or mom, grandpa or grandma. Maybe it was going to a special place or a memorable vacation. Maybe it was a birthday that you had that really you remember it just like yesterday. The things you received, the enjoyment you had with family. We tend to live that way. What I mean is we tend to think of those memorable moments, those special days, those things in our life that stand out, etched on our memories. But when you think about it, beloved, isn't most of our life the in-between times, the ordinary days, the times when it isn't tend to be a landmark or a milestone like graduating from high school or landing our first job or anything like that? Really, when you think about it, it's those in-between times. It's the ordinary day-to-day life that tends to determine all of eternity. The seemingly insignificant moments, the decisions we make that maybe in the moment we're making them, they seem so inconsequential, and yet they have such vast importance later on. This vast expanse of time we call ordinary life, that's where our character is formed. That's where our eternal destiny is forged. We could say that the everyday, ordinary parts of life, those are the make or break parts of our life. The parts we tend to forget, overlook, minimize. When we think about the early chapters of the book of Genesis, I'm sure we have the same thing. We think of those tremendous events, creation. We think of the fall. We think of the flood. But God has given us more than just those events. He's given us a considerable amount of information. Information that in our daily Bible meeting we might just read right over, not think very much about. Information that talks about the seemingly unimportant in-between times. Well, we're going to pause in our study of Genesis to consider just one of those times that may seem to be of little importance, of little significance, but is there for a very good reason. And we'll try with God's help to see what some of those reasons might be. Our text then spans, as we read, from chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 8. Let me just read at this time a couple of significant verses that sort of give us direction where we'll be going. The first is the first verse of Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made he him. And then verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then Genesis 6, 5 and 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Our theme for this part of Genesis is between Adam and the flood. First of all, the importance of genealogies. Secondly, what we'll call bright lights in darkening times. And then finally, man's descent toward the flood. We begin then with the importance of genealogies. God often includes things in his word that we, if we were writing the Bible, might not be there. For example, we might be tempted to omit all the very tragic stories of, or histories of, godly people falling into sin. Noah's drunkenness, Peter's denials, things like that. We might want to just sort of cover that all over. And then there are those lists of names. And we find them not just here, but elsewhere. Chronicles, Luke 3, Matthew 1. Name after name after name, many of which we might not even recognize. And I'm sure each of us at one time or another wondered to ourselves, why these names? Why all of them included in the Word of God? Well, the first such list is very short. It's found in the chapter from last week, Genesis 4, 17 and 18. It shows Cain's offspring. And God barely mentions their names. He adds no details about anything except for one man, Lamech, who seems to be peculiarly evil. The next list is found in Genesis 5, the chapter that we read. In this list, we have a bit more detail. How long each person lived, the fact that each bore sons and daughters. And the first question is, why the distinction? Why would one list be so brief and the other so long? The first clue to answer that question is in Proverbs 10:7. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Now, we can't be certain, because Scripture doesn't always give us everything we might want to know, but it doesn't appear that any of Cain's offspring were good or godly persons. At least we have no indication to the contrary in any part of Scripture. Whereas the list that our chapter from tonight has, we find this same list recorded again in Luke chapter 3 when we read about the lineage of the Lord Jesus. This chapter here that we're studying tonight, at least three individuals for sure, are known to be godly. Seth, considered him last time briefly, Enoch, seventh from Adam, Noah. And as someone pointed out to me a long time ago, it doesn't seem that any, from the record, of Cain's descendants survived the flood. Only those who descended from Seth. And yet, by the time the flood comes, we read these awful words, chapter 6, verse 2, which we'll come back to, God willing, in a moment. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And so it appears that even the godly line that came from Seth began to intermingle and eventually intermarry with what we would call the world, the ungodly, who came along Cain's lineage. Now, we don't even know for sure that some of Noah's sons, one or another, married one of Cain's lineage. God doesn't say, so we can't say either. But God's statements in the next verses in chapter 6, they certainly indicate his hot displeasure against these intermarital corruptions of his church and the world. Well, let's begin then with the introduction God gives us to the list of names itself. Notice chapter 5 begins in a very interesting way. It reminds us of Adam's creation in God's likeness. In the likeness of God, we read, made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. It's as though God would give us one last look back, one parting remembrance of those blessed days there in full fellowship with himself. And what a tremendous difference between that description and the beginning of chapter 5. Dear friends, let us not lose sight of Genesis 1 and 2 too quickly. In fact, let's never lose sight of it. It seems like such a dark chapter, chapter 3, but chapters 1 and 2 remind us where we came from, who gave all that there is, what we had before we threw it all away, and that is something we need to always remember. The radiance, the blessedness of our original condition, of the close relationship we had with God. We talk about walking with God. There was a walking with God unlike any that man had ever known. He does this so that we would long for that fellowship again. He reminds us of what we once had so that we might long for what we might receive, we will receive in Jesus. And it seems from verse 3 that Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. Adam eventually dies, as the Lord says, after 930 years. 930 years. Think about that, congregation. It's amazing. Consider what it would be like if we had lived 930 years. You just do the math. If you work backwards, it would be like the entire history of Canada. It would be predating the Protestant Reformation. It would predate even the Crusades. Could you imagine sitting here tonight remembering the Crusades firsthand? It goes all the way back to about the time of William the Conqueror in the Battle of Hastings. If you take two lifespans of Methuselah, that would bring us practically back to the destruction of Jerusalem. We might be living in the days of John the Apostle, maybe even Paul. That's a long time, a vast amount of time. Adam lived to see at least eight generations. 56 years before Adam died, Noah's father Lamech was born. Lamech was the son of Methuselah. Methuselah died the year of the flood. So in two lifetimes, Adam's lifetime and Methuselah's lifetime, you have the entire span of history from the creation to the flood. That's, what is it, 1,656 years. In fact, what's actually amazing to me, I have a little chart that I made some years ago. Noah died when Abraham was 8 years old. Noah died when Abraham was 8 years old. Adam, if you take Adam's lifetime, it overlaps Methuselah's lifetime. Methuselah's lifetime overlaps Shem's lifetime. Shem died when Jacob was 50 years old. Jacob. So you have three generations from the beginning to already Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Now, whether they ever met these people, hard to say. But there you have the span of lifetimes, the way that the history of creation and fall could easily be have transmitted up until the time of Moses orally. It wasn't like it had to pass through 50, 60, 100 hands, so to speak. It was simply from one to the next, across the flood to Abraham's time. And yet, despite the enormous ages of these people, eight times, God, as it were, underscores the threatened judgment at the beginning. You will surely die. And so they did. One after another, eight times, reminded, no matter how long we live, there comes an end. Now, we've probably all known people who've lived maybe well into their 90s, some who live past 100. I know there's some around here who've already lived past 100 years. But when you think about it, what is that compared to what's coming? 100 years is like a speck compared to the vastness of the eternity coming. Even these lives before the flood, what are they compared to eternity? And that eternity doesn't stop when the world ends, that eternity continues forever. So where the wicked were then, they still are now. And everyone who dies is consigned to either one place or the other forever. And how many people don't die when they're young? You just look at the obituaries. You always find here and there a child, a little one, an infant. How many of us have lost children before birth or just after? Heart-wrenching. Eternity already, before they even see the light of day. The beloved James summarizes this whole idea when he says in chapter 4:14, "Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." My question to you, in all earnestness, my question to myself, have we ever, in a sustained conscious way thought about whether we're ready to face God in death. We must. All of us must. We're sitting here tonight, maybe healthy, strong, in the prime of life, all kinds of dreams, but we know this. Unless the Lord returns in glory, which marks the end of our life that way, eternity beginning then in the judgment, we're all going to die, every one of us. And we don't know when, we don't know how old, and the instant after, it's eternity. We face God immediately. Have we ever mourned over our sins? Have we ever longed for a relationship with God? If we have no relationship with the Lord Jesus, we're not ready. If death should overtake us, we're doomed. There's no hope outside of the Savior. Scripture couldn't be plainer about that. Do you know what a burden for sin is? Do we grieve over sin earnestly? So much so that we can't go on without a Savior. Now, one of the wonderful things about the genealogy in Genesis 5 is that we, as I mentioned before, we find it again in the New Testament. We find it again in Luke chapter 3. No wonder the Spirit pours, as it were, lovingly over each of these names, because what He's doing is tracing for us that golden line, that promised line that He gave at the beginning, that leads straight to the cross, that leads straight to the Messiah, that leads us straight to the Son of God. And so this indeed is the lineage of the seed of the woman who would, who did, and who forever will vanquish the seed of the serpent and all his wiles. In the second place, let's focus our attention on two individuals whose lives the Spirit of God focuses our attention on in this chapter 5 and the early part of 6. We call this bright lights in darkening time. You'll notice in the verses in chapter 5, there's a bit of a cadence that's followed. We are introduced to the person by name. We're told how many years they live before a certain child was born. Then we're told how many years he lived after that child was born. Then we're told that he begat other sons and daughters. Then we're told how many years he lived altogether. And after that comes the announcement of his death. And that pattern repeats over and over in this genealogy. But you notice it gets broken. In verse 22, there's a change. The beginning of the section on Enoch starts just like the other ones, but then in verse 22 we read, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." That expression, "walked with God," is repeated in verse 28. I'm sorry, in verse 24. And then we read these astonishing, these extraordinary words, "And he was not, for God took him." When you think about it, boys and girls, Enoch lived less than half the number of years the people were living before the flood. And this man who lived a relatively short life, he did not die. He never died. Much like Elijah, Enoch was taken to God directly. He walked with God. That is the important part. Not the fact that he didn't die. That's amazing, miraculous for sure. It's a wonder of God. But this expression, he walked with God for 300 years. Now, God doesn't elaborate in the text here. He doesn't give us details about what that was like or what that involved. But we can only surmise from the rest of Scripture something of what it means. In Deuteronomy 5:33, God calls walking in all the ways which the Lord our God commanded us. 1 Kings 8, verse 23, to walk before Him with all our heart, to walk in all His statutes, to walk in His law, or as Micah 6 verse 8 says, to walk humbly with Him. So whatever else it meant, certainly it meant to be much in prayer, to be in meditation, to be in conversation, reverently speaking, and communion with God. It means living consciously to the Lord and with the Lord. And as James would later on write, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. This man walked with God. And let's not think, beloved church family, that it was easy for him to do this. We recall that even though chronologically he was taken by God 669 years before the flood, that was only one generation away from the deluge. And as we're going to see in a moment, God sparing, those were days of increasing wickedness to the point where God would say the earth was filled with violence. It seems from chapter 6, verse 1, the church in Enoch's day maybe hadn't begun its general apostasy, but nevertheless, the offspring of Cain were multiplying and wickedness with it. Jude, in verses 14 and 15 of his epistle, says that Enoch was a warning prophet. He warned the ungodly. It says there, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. That was the substance of Enoch's prophecy. Now, stop to think about how utterly amazing that is that God showed him. There are many prophets who lived far later in history than Enoch, who were just putting together by the Spirit of God's bits and pieces of information about the first coming of Christ. This blessed man who walked with God was given a revelation about the second coming, about God, about Christ returning in glory with His saints in the judgment of the world. He was not, for God took him. God brings this man to Himself. He is right now, body and soul, with the Lord. Hebrews 11 verse 5 tells us about him. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Translation now, of course, when we hear that word, we think about one language to another, but in this particular instance, it means from life here to life in glory. He brought him there. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, we don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us how he knew that he pleased God, but this text shows that his walking with God was accompanied by a conscious, a comfortable assurance of God's abiding favor. This man knew that the Lord loved him. Now, when you hear that, doesn't your heart burn within you? When you hear of Enoch walking with God and knowing the favor of the Lord, we sometimes dismiss, I think, the possibility of this in our time. Like this is something exceptional, unusual. But when you think about it, if this happened so early in Scripture history, if this happened with a man who had faith in maybe one promise that we know of, maybe a couple more in that day, which we don't have recorded, and what do we all have? A completed Scripture, the life of Christ from four angles in the Gospels. Jesus in the flesh. The entire Old and New Testament Scripture, and in the New Testament times, an increased outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His church. How much more blessed, really, ought our walk to be with the Lord? To be near to the Lord like this, near in prayer, near in conscience, near in worship, near in everyday life matters. He walked with God for 300 years. God did not want him to remain on earth as long as the other God-fearing patriarchs before the flood. Scripture does not tell us so much about the man that we should idolize him, but it certainly tells us enough about the man that we should be jealous of him. Let us pray and labor to be a blazing, a burning, and a shining light like this man, to have his portion, communion, fellowship, with assurance in this life through Christ Jesus. Hebrews says, by faith, he walked with God. My mind goes back a number of years to when we were living in New Jersey. And forgive me for a little anecdote, but it's about this. You know, those of us who are parents, you read your little children, their Bible history books, you know, the story of Moses and the story of this and that. And I remember one night putting the little ones to bed and reading about Enoch. I don't know what they got out of that history, but I felt so convicted. I thought, here's a man who lived so early in history, walking with God every day. And where am I? And I remember going to my knees and praying for this. And then I was so encouraged, and maybe you will be encouraged too. The entire text says that Enoch begat Methuselah when he was 65 years old. Or was, I forget what his name of his son was. Methuselah, when he was 65 years old. And Enoch walked with God. And I remember thinking, I'm not yet 65. It's not too late. It can still be. And that's also for you who are older than 65. Enoch, evidently from this text, didn't walk with God until that child was born. And whatever took place at that point began that blessed period of his life when he walked with the Lord. May we not pray that? May we not ask, Lord, whatever else happens in my life, whatever else becomes of me, rich or poor, healthy or ill, let me, bring me close to Thee that I may walk with Thee. You just know, don't you, in your heart of hearts, that if we may have that privilege through Christ Jesus to walk near to the Lord, it shall be well, no matter what else. There can't be a better life. To walk with God. But then there was another bright light in that dark time. In fact, in some senses, even a brighter light than him. His name was Noah. We first read about Noah in chapter 5:28, where Lamech, who's the grandson of this Enoch, he bare a son when he was 182 years old. Verse 29 says that Father Lamech had something specific in mind when he named Noah. We read, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And the name Noah, that you probably know, means comfort. The curse of God upon the earth was remembered by the godly line. And that judgment, that curse, just as today, it affected the church, just as it affects the rest of the world. Now, what was Lamech thinking? What was he hoping in naming Noah? This we cannot know. How would this son somehow comfort his father, his contemporaries? We don't know that either. But we ought to pray this. We ought to pray this about our children. I remember praying years ago that they may be a comfort to us in our old age, that we may see our children walking in the Lord. that they may be, as it were, a pillow that we may rest our heads on, knowing that God raised up another generation to carry the church forward in the name of Christ. That's the way it ought to be. The children of His people ought to be a comfort to us. And if you're a young person sitting here tonight, even a young child, and you're a grief to your parents, if you're a burden to them, not because they dislike you, but because you are ever and again kind of leaning away from the ways of God, kind of straining at the leash, so to speak, repent of that today. Don't go on and on being a burden when you should be a joy. Don't go on giving your youth to the world and to sin when you may repent of that before the Lord. Come to the Lord Jesus. Lay down your life before Him. Ask Him to cleanse you of all of that and to make you a son or daughter who makes your parents glad, your grandparents joyful in the Lord. We'll be learning a lot more about Noah, God willing, in subsequent sermons, but let's just say this for now. Though Enoch lived at a relative distance from the flood, that wasn't the case with Noah. Noah lived right in the middle of a declining world, of a world that was chaotic with wickedness. So much so that in 2 Peter 2:5, Peter refers to Noah as the preacher of righteousness, meaning he stood, as it were, as a beacon in the midst of his generation. He didn't just build a ship. He also warned the people, a preacher of righteousness. It came so close that Noah and his immediate family were the only people in the entire world to be spared the watery downfall of the flood. Boys and girls, I want you to imagine that you and your family are the only people in the whole world. Can you imagine that? Nobody living except you and your family. No matter where you travel, no matter where you could go all across the world, any continent, nobody's there. Just you and your family. That's the world that Noah and his family had on the other side of the flood. Nobody but what was in that ark came to the other side. But it's not just because of Noah. In fact, the history of Noah can be summarized in one verse. Chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, free favor. Didn't earn it. It was given to him as a gift. Is it any different today? Are any of us worthy of God's mercies? And I hope none of us at this point in our journey together are waiting to be worthy of God's mercy. Mercy means unworthy. People who are worthy don't receive mercy. They receive what they deserve. But people who are unworthy, who are lost, who are sinners, those are the ones who receive mercy. Noah found mercy, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what made the difference between him and the rest of the old world. We'll never be worthy of salvation, but we so need the grace of God to be spared not a watery grave, but to be spared the deluge of God's wrath upon the ungodly. We need to walk upon this earth in the fear of God. May we also, as Noah did, think about it. Hebrews 11 says, Noah believed God. He moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. In other words, the first thing that faith that God gave him believed what God was saying. He moved in response to it. He built that ark. We don't have to build an ark. If we truly believe what God is saying to us, if we truly understand the warning He gives us, if we believe that the end means certain destruction, there's an ark already built. There's an ark already prepared. And through the gospel of the Lord Jesus still preached to us today, there's an open door for even the unclean to enter and be safe. It remains for us now to consider those days just prior to the flood. Do you remember a couple of Lord's days ago when we considered Genesis 3 and the history of the fall? We couldn't help but notice the tremendous contrast there was just before and just after the fall. From a perfect creation, a perfect man and woman, a perfect and harmonious relationship between God and man, between man and woman, between us and creation, to the curse, to death, to alienation, separation, accusation, and finally the banishment from the garden, from God's presence, as they knew it before the fall. But just a few pages later, when we get to Genesis 6, we find the multiplication of evils to a perilous, really an astounding extent. Verses 1 and 2 of that chapter chronicle the corruption of the church. How did that corruption appear to take place? By its intermingling with the world, the line of Cain. What a lesson this is. If you're going to live with the world, you're going to be influenced by the world. I don't mean physically separated from the world. But if we're going to live like the world, if we're going to rub shoulders with the world in intimate ways, and particularly young people, if we're going to marry outside of godliness, this is what happens. Now, in the very first place, before you even think about a relationship with anybody, make sure, by the grace and Spirit of God, that your heart is right with God. Why would you ever want to drag somebody else into your life and the two of you not serve the Lord? You're just compounding your problems, even though you may not see them as such. Better by far to be right with God through the Lord Jesus, by the grace and Spirit of God, than to seek someone of like mind and heart. That is a life worth living. That is a marriage that honors God and will be a lifelong delight, notwithstanding the difficulties that accompany every life. And then how equally important to maintain ourselves in godly company. Now, we work in the world, we live amidst the world, that's all part of the Christian life, but to make close friends with the world, to live in the worldly ways of thinking and entertainment and all those things that you know and I know lead our hearts off from the things of God. How many times doesn't this or that influence dull our hearts, make us less apt to want to bow our knees or sing God's praises? That's one of the easiest ways of knowing if we're getting too close to the world. What does it do to us spiritually? It's so easy to feel that. You can feel the deadness, the coldness, the distance. So there's a lesson right there at the beginning of this chapter. But then in verse 3, God speaks. And you may notice this is the first time God spoke since He spoke to Cain. At least that's recorded in Scripture. What does He say? And the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. I hope this isn't lost on us. You know that the work of the Holy Spirit is of utmost necessity for salvation. We can't save ourselves. When I call in God's name us to repentance, to trusting in the Lord, to obedience, we know from the Word of God that we need the Spirit of God to do these things. But this teaches us something far as equally significant. And that is, the Spirit of God strives with all of us. Some people think the Spirit of God only has to do with the God-fearing, with the elect. Not so. Here's the proof. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. The man he's speaking about here is the man about to be deluged in the flood. Which means every time our conscience convicts us, every time we feel guilty, every time a word comes to us from somebody else warning, encouraging us to turn, all of that, that is the Spirit of the living God speaking, addressing us. It isn't just the voice of a person. It isn't just the voice of a minister. It isn't just our conscience, some nebulous thing called conscience. Here it says, I am not going to strive with man forever. There's a limit. A limit to God's patience. And that ought to make us sit up straight if we're not right with God. God is speaking to us all the time. And if we're beginning to turn off that voice of conscience, if we continually stifle the voice of God in the preaching, in the reading of the Scriptures, in the warnings of parents, and on and on and on, you are grieving the very Spirit of God. Not just your parents, not just office bearers, not just godly friends who mean well. God is speaking to you. He's saying so right here. And he says, I will not strive with man. Why? He's flesh. That doesn't mean he has a body. Flesh in Scripture means he's wickedness. He doesn't have the new man. He's just a man of sin, the old man. And that's all he is. And he says, but, yet, 120 years. God was striving with the wicked in Noah's day, even those who would perish in the flood. Striving, what a word, striving with them. Not just speaking to them, not just warning them, striving with them. Now what form that took, whether it was the hammer blows of Noah building the ship, whether it was the voice of the preacher of righteousness, whether it was some other means, God spoke, and God's still speaking. Tonight, He's speaking to us all. Every time we hear the Word of God, every time there's a warning in Providence, every time conscience or someone else warns us, God is striving with us. And so, those of us who are unbelieving at this point, you too can grieve the Spirit of God. God is saying to us, my Spirit will not always strive with you. So don't just think, well, sooner or later, by and by, when I get older, then maybe I'll take things seriously. You don't know that. These people didn't have a clue that their day of reckoning was soon to come and there was no return. The reference to the 120 years most likely refers to the space of time He would give them before the end. Much like the 40 days that He gave to Nineveh. And what's interesting, coincidentally, providentially, after the flood, lifespans dropped like a rock. And it wasn't that many generations later, they didn't exceed 120 years. To this day, with all our modern medicine and everything that's trying to extend life, do you ever hear of somebody living past 120 years old? Maybe one, two, I don't know. It's an exceeding rare thing if it ever happens. And look how verse 4 describes the world of that day. Wickedness seems to just explode once the church joins hands with the world. Verse 4. What is holding up society today? Haven't you asked yourself that question? With the number of unborn children being killed, marriage tossed out the window as God instituted it, on and on and on, desecrated Sabbath day, God's name taken in vain. What is keeping this country going? What keeps the United States existing? It's got to be the mercy of the Lord, His long-suffering, and the fact that the people of God are still there praying. What else? What else? But once the church married the world, that was the end. I don't know as much about Canada as I do about the States, obviously. But if you think about the history of the United States, you think about Christianity in the U.S. has been described as 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. That is not to say there aren't real godly people there. Of course there are. Probably many more than I realize. But the point is, Christianity today in the States is being laughed at, ridiculed, persecuted. Why? Is it because the ungodly just found ways to do it? No, because the church has become weak. Again, I'm not saying there aren't godly people or godly young people. There are. But it is painful to see a nation, maybe that wasn't a Christian nation, but certainly a nation filled with believers back in the day. Where is it going now? And the giants referred to in verse 4 appear to be, in the context, giants in wickedness. For at the end of the verse, it speaks about the men of renown. Renown for what? Certainly not for godliness, because if you look at verses 5 and 6, unmistakable in meaning, God saw that the wickedness of man, notice the general statement, not the wickedness of Cain's offspring, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. And then these profound words, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, a creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. We can scarcely find words like this anyplace else in the Word of God. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. Every single thought in non-stop succession. Not a good thought once and out of the heart. So in other words, a term that comprehends the whole person. Nothing good. Nothing. Not for an instant. And the expression translated here from the Hebrew, every imagination, it includes the idea of purposes, desires. Everything was sin and a desire for sin. This is total depravity in stark display. Now, total depravity has existed since the fall. But here we see what happens, not only when the saving grace of God is not operative, but when even God's common grace, his restraining hand, is lifted. This is where we go. A world that's absolutely, totally chaotic, full of violence, God says. Sin from top to bottom in boldness. It seemed as though the world was descending into chaos. This was like a miniature hell on earth, populated by all kinds of devil-like people, filled with violence, God says, and corrupt. But you know, this wasn't peculiar to those days. You remember, don't you, young folks, how Jesus warned us that these days would return. He said clearly, unmistakably, as in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I have looked over that description, I don't know how many times. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving. What's the sin? We could understand if Jesus was saying murdering, thievery, blasphemy. He doesn't say that. What was the sin? Eating, drinking, marrying. What's wrong, young people, with that list? That's all they live for. So maybe there were many decent people who stayed out of trouble. Doesn't look like it, but maybe let's just say there were. But there was no God in their life. None. It was all about food and drink and marrying and giving in marriage. But God was not in the picture at all. Now, does that describe anybody sitting here? Honestly, does it? You're sitting in church. You're doing your duty. You might have a little time for devotions, whatever that consists of. But is God real? Is he actually central to the way you live? Or do you fit in with this? It's a sad picture. Now, when God says it repented him that he ever made man, that does not mean God changed his mind. It does not mean I wish they never did it. God never changes his mind, and he never makes a mistake. What does it mean? This expression is found several times in Scripture. Same when King Saul fell into sin. God said it repented him he had ever made Saul king. Nineveh, same thing. It repented him of the evil that he said he would do and he did it not. The easiest way, even for children to understand, do you see my hand? Now you might all be thinking, sure, I see your hand. No, you don't. You see half of my hand. The rest of my hand is here. Now you see my whole hand. All that expression means is God is now showing us a part of his will we didn't know before. God is showing us a part of him he had withheld from us before. It doesn't mean, oh, I wish I never did this. Let's just start over again. That's not what it means. But it's something far more profound. When it says that it grieved God at his heart, I want us all to really think about that. If you don't remember a single thing from tonight's message, don't ever forget this one. Ask God to fasten this on our minds. Heart is the word that describes the totality of one's being. These were the sins of ungodly people that were about to be cast not just into the waves of the flood, but into hell. And about those people's sins, it says it grieved him at his heart. So next time you're going to go on a tirade of sin and cast your conscience to the wind, it doesn't just affect you in ways that are more profound than I can describe or explain. You also grieve the Lord. Even if you're a reprobate, even if you're on your way to the abyss, see this verse. You grieve him at his very core of his being. And if that's true of the ungodly, what about the God-fearing? How the Lord is grieved by our sins. The apostle writes about grieving the Holy Spirit, doing despite unto the Spirit of grace, quenching the Holy Spirit. Sin is nothing to be played with. This is the grief of a father beholding the corruption of his children. And we're not talking about all these people being spiritual children of God. Obviously not. But he's the father of all creation. He is beholding former image bearers descending into godlessness. Is that what he sees in us too? People called by his name, separated by him sovereignly with the waters of baptism. Who cares? Living for sin, for self, minimally taking seriously the God who separated you in that way. What else could follow but verse 7, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth. Man, beast, creeping thing, fowl of the air. Repents me that I ever made them. And yet, I say this with the utmost reverence. This is so God. In the midst of a situation that couldn't possibly appear to be worse than it's stated here. But, verse 8, Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Does this mean Noah was a standout? That he was just one of those exceptional people. Grace is free. Free favor, unearned. God remembered his covenant. God remembered his promise. We're going to see God willing on the other side of the flood. When does God say he smells a sweet smelling savor? When Noah sacrificed an animal to the Lord. What made the difference in this man's life was the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. A seed will serve him to the very last. And that's true today. God will have a church, battered, bruised, broken perhaps by persecution, but his church will continue until the last one's brought in. So there's still work to do. There's still prayers to be prayed. There's still teaching to be done on your knees, parents. Praying, instructing, encouraging. Let's continue looking to the Lord. Because the days of Noah are coming again. How soon? We don't know. Grace. God made the difference still today. The ark is still open. You know, we're going to see God's sparing us. The day's going to come. Ark is shut. No entrance. I don't know if people were screaming and yelling. I imagine they must have been when the flood waters kept going up and there was no place to go. And there sat that ark. And boy, did they wish they could have went in when that door was wide open. They made light of it. What's that? This man is a fool. Who ever heard of a flood? Are you sitting here doing the same thing? Fooling away your time, frittering away your life? Are you doing that? Are you waiting till God shuts the door on you and drowns you in the wrath? Is that what you're waiting for? The door is still open. You're still here. The gospel is preached to the poor, to the needy. Let this suffice for now. I close with the last six verses of 2 Thessalonians 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fill you with his good pleasure, of his goodness, the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.